Well, good morning. So great to see you. If you've got a Bible, we are going to head to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. I do invite you to turn there with me. We are in week two of Operation Love Your Neighbor, which, as Pam mentioned a moment ago, is our fall emphasis, in which we try to share Christ's love in some really practical ways. Now, as I mentioned last week, Operation Love Your Neighbor isn't one of those things where November rolls around, we can pat ourselves on the back, wipe our brow and say, we're finally done loving our neighbor now. I think that sometimes we make the Christian faith a bit too complicated. We make it a bit too complex. Jesus one time was asked by a bunch of really, really smart religious leaders, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? And the question they were asking him was, if you take the whole Bible, which for them was the Old Testament, if you take the whole Bible and you were to summarize it, how would you summarize it? And Jesus said, well, that's simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I love the richness of what our faith has to offer, but if I'm being quite frank, I'm having a hard time getting those two things right, let alone all the other complicated things that we add to our faith. So my desire is that loving our neighbor is not a campaign or a program. Loving our neighbor, it becomes the DNA and the ethos of our church. When I use the word church, I'm not talking about the place where you're at, because this is just a building made of concrete. The church is you, and the church is only here when you're here. And because the church is people, every church has a feel to it. When you walk into this building today, there was a feel, whether you recognized it or not. And every church feels different. About 12 years ago, my family and I were in Florida. My daughter Hannah was about four. My wife was pregnant with Ryan. It was a Sunday morning, and we decided to visit a church. And so we chose a church in Southwest Florida. We drove to the church, pulled in the parking lot. And as we walked in the door, there was kind of this sense of nervous anticipation, because I don't know about you, but whenever I go to a new place, there's always just this sense of caution when I walk into the building. And so I walked into the church with a sense of caution, and we were met at the door by greeters, much like we have here. And as they saw us, they welcomed us, but they also looked down at our four-year-old daughter, and they said, hey, we've got a great kids' church. Why don't you send your daughter over there? This is where it is. And we thought, well, this is new. We don't know you people, so she's just going to stay with us. And so we politely declined. Walked into the building, made our way towards the sanctuary, and as we were entering into the sanctuary doors, another group of ushers and greeters welcomed us, but then they kindly mentioned that there was adequate child care for our children and our child, and it might be a good idea that she go down there. And we once again politely declined and went into the sanctuary and sat in the back row just in case our four-year-old did what four-year-olds do. And we sat there, and just before worship started, a nice couple that were elders ushers walked up to us and said, hey, we've got a great kids' church. We think you should maybe send your kid down there. And we said, no, fine. And then the worship started. And as the worship started, the couple in front of us turned around. Our daughter wasn't making any noise. Turned around and said, we've got a great kids' church. You should probably send your child there. And so we did the next best thing, and we just left. Because every church has a feel. I don't remember the name of the church. I don't remember if they had chairs or pews. I don't remember the pastor's name. I just remember that was the church that was real unhappy that we brought a four-year-old into the worship gathering. Now, let's go back a little further to the summer between my freshman and sophomore years in college. When I was in that in-between stage, I did an internship in the city of Chicago with a ministry. A Sunday evening rolled around, and my friends and I that were interning together decided to visit a church, an African-American church on the south side of Chicago. And so we went. The moment we walked in the doors, we were greeted as if we were the guests of honor. It was a very large church that evening. They were doing a dinner. They invited us to come eat dinner with them. They showed us to our seats. They gave us the best seats in the house, made sure we could sit together, made sure we had everything that we needed. It was the greatest experience I've ever had as a first-time visitor at a church. Now, that church, though it was longer ago, I still remember the name of it. Monument of Faith in Chicago, Illinois. The pastor's name was R.D. Henton. I still remember where we sat. I remember part of the sermon, and I even remember some of the worship because that church had a feel. And everything that they did made us feel like we belonged, we were welcome. I'll never forget it. Every time we walk into this building, you and I experience each other. I experience you. You experience me, and as individuals walk in our doors, they experience us, all of us in our glory. God's life flows through us. God's life flows through our relationships with one another. As I look out at all of you, as I consider our church, I know this about our church for sure. We are a church that is kind. We are generous. We are loving. But I also know this about our church. We can be moody, irritable, sometimes annoying. We are compassionate. We are tolerant. But we can also be intolerant, intolerant, and rude. And that's true because this church is filled with people. We're all human beings in our imperfections, unless, of course, you're a cyborg. Any cyborgs here today? Didn't think so. We're humans, so we have good days and bad days. Sometimes we're at our best, and sometimes we're at our worst. We all have stories, we all have histories, we all have values and convictions. And from that place, we interact with each other, we make assumptions about each other, we encourage each other, we build each other up, and sometimes, in our darker moments, we talk about each other behind our backs. We inspire each other and occasionally offend each other. We label and we categorize, and this is us. It is a big, wonderful, inspiring mess, and I love all of it. Well, most of it, right? Because listen, you're not at Northbrook, right? You are Northbrook. And so this extends beyond our building because everywhere that we go, you and I, we represent something bigger. We not only represent this church, but we also represent Christ. We are a fairly large church in a fairly small town, and as a result, I see traces of Northbrook everywhere. I can't tell you how many times my family and I have gone out to dinner, ordered our food, we eat, we get our credit card slip, and the waiter or the waitress hands me a Northbrook pen to sign my bill with, right? Northbrook Church is everywhere. Who are we? What are we becoming? What are we sharing with the world? Today we turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Though we call it a book, it's actually a letter. Much of the New Testament are letters. This letter and its accompaniment, 1 Corinthians, was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a city called Corinth, which is in modern-day South Central Greece. Now, this letter, like all letters, has a very specific purpose. While we believe that the Bible is timeless, it is God's word to us, this letter was also written in a specific time with a specific purpose in mind. As the Apostle Paul writes this letter and 1 Corinthians, both letters being written to the same group of people, that there was stuff happening in this church that the Apostle Paul was addressing. There were good things happening, and then there were some really human things happening, one of which there was troubles and there were divisions. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to this church about some of the issues that they're having, some of the tension that it's causing in the church. And what I realized from reading the scriptures is that there have been problems happening in churches since the beginning of the Bible because churches are filled with people. But as a result of what's happening in this particular scenario, Christ is not being represented well. And so the challenge that the Apostle Paul is addressing is, how do we plow through all of these seemingly insignificant things and focus on what's eternal, those things that actually matter? Because it is so easy to get wrapped up in those things that distract us from what matters eternally. And so as we begin today, I want us to pause. I want us to take just a moment of silence as we open our hearts now to receive the writings of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try and persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So now, we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. In these short verses, the Apostle Paul is giving a defense as to why he does what he does. I mean, there's a question that I often ask myself, and the question is this: well, why do I do what I do? Why do we do what we do? Why do we do all of this? Why do we do Operation Love Your Neighbor? Why do we support missionaries? Why do we go down to Karen? Why do we do all this stuff? I think it's because every one of us is looking for a bigger, more significant, eternal why. The Apostle Paul, in these writings, he gives his why. He says, this is why I do what I do. It's because of God's actionable, demonstrated, unconditional love for humanity. How he actually says it is, for Christ's love compels us. Everything that I do is compelled by God's great love for the world. Now, that word compelled means two things. It means to motivate, but it also means to hold together. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I am motivated, and I am held together by God's remarkable and unexplainable love for the world. That is my value statement for living. Now, like you, I arrange my life around a set of values. Now, you may or may not have written down or spoken values, but we all have a value system, and we live by that value system. Like, one of my values is I want to be ridiculously generous. That's how I try and live my life. I got that from my parents, who are also ridiculously generous. We learn a lot from our upbringing. Years ago, the leadership of this church sat down together, and we created a set of values grounded in the scriptures that succinctly express who we want to be as a church, why we do what we do. And this is what we came up with. Many of you have seen these. If you've been to a newcomer's lunch, you've heard me talk about these. And I don't have time to talk about all of these today, but I want to talk about three, because there are three of them that come directly from the passage that I just read a moment ago. See, if I am compelled by the love of Christ, a love that caused Christ to leave the hallways of heaven to be born in a barn, a love that led him to the cross, crucified for our sins, a love that led him to forgive people as they were actively crucifying him. I find that compelling. And as a result, I want to live our first value, which is loving intentionally. I want to be a person who loves intentionally. Listen, it is easy to love people that you like, right? It's easy to love people that think like you, act like you. It's really easy to love people that agree with you. But what about people that you don't like? What about people that disagree with you? What about people who have value systems that are the exact opposite of yours? What about them? There's a story that went viral on social media this week. I thought it was fantastic. The story was this. The talk show host Ellen DeGeneres was at the Cowboys game sitting next to President George W. Bush. And Ellen got all kinds of flack from her community because she sat next to George W. Bush. How dare she? She also made the statement she's a Packers fan, right? So she sat in the Cowboys suite as a Packers fan. And she got all this flack for sitting next to President George W. Bush. Now, if there are two people that see the world very differently, it's President George W. Bush and Ellen DeGeneres. But she gets on her show on national television, and she addresses this, and she says, I've gotten a lot of criticism for doing this. Yes, George W. Bush and I see the world very, very differently, but we're still friends. I can be friends with people that think differently than me. And then she went on to say, when I end my show by saying be kind, I mean be kind to everyone, not just those that you agree with. Like, come on. If Ellen can say it, and I'm like, finally someone says it. I mean, Jesus said it 2,000 years ago. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there in that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are only kind to your friends, how are you different than anyone else? Even the pagans do that. Well, if you say, well, I could never agree with a talk show host, then agree with Jesus. Because he basically said the exact same thing, just a little bit different. I mean, what really is the weight of Christ on our life? Do we simply embrace those that we like and discard the rest? Do we step into hard places in love intentionally, even when it's inconvenient? I read a portion of a book called The Captivating Presence, by a man named Albert Day, and this is what he wrote. I came to a new understanding why Jesus passed up the religious establishment of his day, the economically secure, the socially prestigious, and he sought out the poor, the outcast, the sinner, the broken, the sick, the lonely. He felt, as we so often do not feel, their sorrow. He was acquainted, as we too seldom are, with their grief. On Calvary, he died of a broken heart. But that heart was broken long before Black Friday by the desolation of the common people. In all of their afflictions, he was afflicted. Most of the time, we are not. We seem to have quite a different conception of life. We avoid as much as possible the unpleasant. We shun the suffering of others. We shrink from any burdens except those which life itself inescapably thrusts upon us. We seek arduously the wealth and power that will enable us to secure ourselves against the possibility of being involved with another's affliction. Lazarus sometimes makes his way to our doorstep. We toss him a coin, we go on our way. We give to our charities, but we do not give of ourselves. We build our charitable institutions, but we do not build ourselves into others' lives. When I choose to step into others' lives intentionally, it makes me a better Christian. It makes me a better human. It makes me a better thinker. See, in the midst of all of life's stuff, our confusions and our contradictions, it's Christ's love that holds us together. And when Christ's love holds it together, our starting point with every single person is shared humanity. We all have that in common, right? So as I look out across all of you and I come down these steps and I look at you and I scoot over here. So I'm going to sit next to you for a minute. As I sit here, I don't ask the question, do we agree on all this? My starting point is, do I like your mustache, or do we have the same political values, or do you and I agree on stuff? No, my starting point is that we are both humans created in God's image and likeness, and because you're a human being, I love you, based on that solely. Because see, if that's our starting point right there, then everything changes. If we don't start from that point, then we dehumanize each other, and it all goes downhill from there. When Jesus said, love your neighbor, he meant love everybody. We start there, everything changes. A second value that we have as a church is that we're real people with real problems. We've all got real questions. Because we're all humans, that is all of our reality, right? I mean, we can have problems and still have a good life. I look at my life right now. My life is great. I mean, my life right now is probably as good as I ever could imagine to be. But I still have real problems. There is someone right now in my life that I am at odds with. There is some deep, deep tension. And every time I see them, my blood pressure goes up and it's a problem and I'm trying to deal with it, but I don't really know how. We all have questions. Sometimes we're afraid to ask our hard questions for fear of being judged. But because Christ's love compels us, can we not meet people in their questions and not give cheap, thoughtless answers? Because of Christ's love, can we not meet people in their doubts without judging them for their lack of faith? There's a great story in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Jesus comes to his disciples. A large crowd is around them and the teachers of the law are arguing with them. Verse 15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about with them? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him in the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it often throws him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I love that verse. That might be my favorite verse in all of the Bible. Lord, I do believe. Of course I believe. Except when I don't. Right? I mean, I think we can all find ourselves in the story. Lord, I believe. I have faith in you. Except when it's hard and I don't really believe, so I need you to help me. Lord, I have great faith that can move mountains except the times when I really don't. So could you please, Lord, could you please help me? Like, that is my life verse. Lord, I do believe most of the time because life is filled with stuff, right? I saw something online. I think it's great. This is what my prayers look like most of the time and maybe yours. I mean, that to me is incredible. Don't you feel like that sometimes? I mean, I pray because I know there's power in our prayers, but sometimes I just don't know what to say and just really trust Jesus to fill in the rest, because sometimes people ask some really hard questions, and the most honest answer I can give is, man, I don't know the answer to your question, but I'm sure willing to walk with you as a brother in Christ. Christ's love compels us. I mean, can't that be us? The Apostle Paul continues writing, so from now on, as a result of what God has done in our life, we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us, you and me, the ministry of reconciliation. That word reconciliation simply means to make things right, which was Jesus' mission. He came to make things right between people and God. And so now we join him, which is why we have another value that simply reads helping people take next steps towards God. Because that's what we're hoping to do. We're hoping that all of us can continually take next steps towards God. And as we do, we are reconciled to him. Because really, all that you and I can do, really, is point people to Jesus. We can't change a human heart. Only God can do that. On my filing cabinet outside my office, I've posted this little picture. It says, point people to Jesus. And the Buffalo Bills, of course. But point people to Jesus. So when I walk out the door of my office, I look at that sign every single day, and I know I'm at my very best. All I can do is point people to Jesus. So may I live a life. May I live a life that is so saturated with Christ that all of my life points to him. It's why each week on our connection card, we have a section called My Next Step. It's not because I want to give you a pep rally, then give you some homework each week. I genuinely want us to move closer to God every single week. I want to be part of making things right. Jesus has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So let's do it. Let's let our life say to the world, God is real. God is accessible. God is bigger than the boxes we put him in. God is relational. God cares about you, which is the heart of Operation Love Your Neighbor. That's why we do what we do. I was so encouraged last week when we put the challenge forward to go deliver gift bags, just in Jesus' name, no strings attached. And we have a lot. We have 1,400 bags we're trying to deliver. And I thought, how in the world are people really going to take time out of their day and go and do that? I was hopeful, but a little bit skeptical. Last Sunday, every slot was filled. Every single one. Because you said, I want to go and do that. I'm doing one. I'm delivering bags to a hotel, and I found it very ironic. The hotel that I'm going to is in Jackson. And it's the hotel that I stayed in when I interviewed to become the pastor here. And so I things have come full circle for me, which is really cool. The last time I walked into that hotel was when I was like, do I really want to move to Wisconsin? And that's the last time I was there. So now I'm kind of going in Jesus' name with a whole bunch of gift bags, simply saying, look, we love you. God loves you. Northbrook loves you. No strings attached. Have a great day. I don't think it gets any better than that. That's why we do what we do. Christ's love compels us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. So this is us. Let's be a church that loves intentionally, that walks with real people who have real problems and real questions. And may we commit to taking next steps towards God and commit to helping others take next steps towards God. And may we do it all in the name of Christ. Amen. The phrase amen means so be it. So when we say amen, what we're saying is, yep, I'm in, right? Amen. Amen. Gracious God, thank you so much for your ridiculously unexplainable love for us. I stand before you, a God who is holy, who is righteous, who is pure, who is good. You love so intentionally that you sent your son into this world with the sole mission of reconciling through his death. Along the way, you taught us how to live. You summarized all the scriptures in two sentences. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Would you help us to at least get that right? Because God, if we can get that right, the rest of it will all fall into place. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if you'll join me by taking your connection card, we're going to take some next steps this morning. On the back side of your card, there are a few opportunities this week. First, I want to challenge all of us to love intentionally by. There's a blank there on your connection card. Maybe there is a person in your life that you know they're coming to mind right now that you need to maybe step in and just love them with no strings attached. Encourage you to write down whatever it is you think God's leading you to do this week and make it a part of your spiritual practices. Secondly, maybe this week we need to take a next step toward God or help another take a next step toward God by, and there's again another blank, and I'm going to give you lots of freedom to maybe fill that blank in. But take a second as you fill out your connection card. Make this as a part of your reconciliation, part of your next step towards a God who loves us unexplainably, and we'll collect those cards in just a moment. So go now in the grace and the love of peace of God, and may you be compelled this week by Christ's great love.